Blog Talk Radio.
Apologetics has been used in a weird popular context
a fellow named C.S. Lewis, who, by the way, did a lot of positive contributions to the work Christianity, but he decided to frame apologetics in the sense of his first book, Mere Christianity. In other words, we're only going to defend the very rough basics of Christianity. And then they decided to take this rough frame and say, okay, now from here, we are going to defend it for the sake of basically popularizing Christianity and kind of, you know, being a spokesperson on some sort of national level. And I think this has been a disservice because essentially it's not been doing its job, and it hasn't understood its job since ancient times, because it's been performed in Western culture and just really hasn't dealt with some of these issues. It's never been a really good missionary tool, because missionaries deal with evangelizing. And when you evangelize people, you are giving people the good news of the gospel, the message, the revelation of Jesus Christ, who have not heard it. And you have a way of doing this as a presentation. But apologetics is giving a defense after the faith has been heard and rejected. And so, basically, a lot of people don't understand this use, but when I engage in politics, I see a lot of questions being brought up that hit the apologetic category, and unfortunately, some of our right-wing radio show hosts, even if they are not Christian, or even if they are Christian, they fail to give proper defenses because they do not understand it, because they think of it as some sort of separate category that they never really had to entertain. Ironically, when I look out talk radio, Dennis Prager is not a Christian, he's a Jew, but he engages in a lot of apologetics. So what I'm doing with this series is for people who are wanting to get intellectual defenses as they engage in their culture and want to have a rational frame, not only to be popular, but to defend our convictions. And we may not be, on the scale of readers, okay? And if you're not in the practice of constantly reading books and reciting books and doing research papers and things of that nature, this is something that will help you along. Because basically, you know, the gospel is for everybody. And morality is for everybody. And, you know, politics involves everybody. So obviously, you know, this is not just for the people who are sitting in an ivory tower somewhere. But this does give you academic-style answers. But something that you can use for a real-world format until you want to get into that stuff. And I do it from my perspective. I will use facts that are not as long as they work. Okay, so in other words, I set forth my case. Now, the last show that I did was on Bible prophecy. But some of the other previous shows I did, one was justification, the intellectual justification of believing in God and even presupposing the existence of God, which is very important because the left wants us to presuppose atheism and then presuppose naturalism and then presuppose socialism. And all the all these things add up and stack. They have a very strong presuppositional philosophy, only they lie to you and say they don't. But in fact, they want you to submit to their religion from the start, okay? A priori. They want you to have faith and faithlessness from the start. And so you have to take that on. So we did that episode where I did a monologue on the existence of God. And then we did one on the gospel. And I talked about the various theories. One new cult, which is kind of extreme, but also it gives them permission in some of their other contentions. And this is something that socialists and communists do. Alexander Gramsci, he had a theory where he would push the envelope as far as it would go. And basically by going to extremes, then the opposition moderates. And when they moderate, when they find their center moves as far as your extreme goes. And so basically, I dealt with the issue of the existence of Jesus Christ. And showed some interesting research I did, bringing in the testimony of Joseph Arimathea and records of his existence in another culture, where he would basically acquire his great wealth, as the Bible says, that he would acquire that wealth through tin mining and mining of other different elements. Along the coast of France and within France and also Great Britain, especially Cornwall, finally resting in Glastonbury, England. And with that testimony, you bring out the other arguments, which are now becoming so fine-tuned that it is really hard to reject. And so we went over the evidence of the resurrection. Then dealt with evolution and how evolution has pretty well been debunked, not just recently, but 30 years ago. And in that is the bedrock of the whole secular culture. And it's not just secular culture, but it's also the socialist leading the communist foundation. And so we have to assert that very strongly. It is not a scientific point of view any longer. This has already been showed in the peer review process. However, they uphold evolution as an article of faith. And then I dealt with the topic of Bible prophecy. And so when we look at the Bible, I've given the presuppositions to go ahead and believe in God. Then we go to the gospel itself. And then we move on to the Bible. The Bible is said to have had great authority. And I will be going later, and we will discuss some of those Bible passages to talk about the Bible's authority. But what we have to do is we have to build upon these things. How do I know the Bible has authority? Well, obviously the gospel is a good start. The fact that we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that we have evidence for that. But then it has more authority because of Bible prophecy. And so we see things that would take supernatural knowledge to obtain. You know, the fact that the Jews have been preserved, the fact that the Christians have been preserved, the fact that the Bible has been preserved, the fact that the enemies of the Jews, the Arabs, have been preserved exactly as it said that they would be. And then all of the prophecies of Christ, and how he would be the Messiah, and how he would die on the cross, even though the Jews didn't themselves. themselves believe that, their scriptures affirm it. So, now we deal with the scriptures itself. Okay. Let me backtrack a little bit in the argumentation. And the first thing that we deal with is this idea, and the first major attackers were the Gnostics. The Gnostics kind of represent not only their time period, but the basic method that is used by what we call the kingdom of the cults, all those who've apostatized, who've gotten away from Christianity and yet claim they had more authority spiritually. So in other words, you know, you got the gospel wrong, but I've got the gospel right. Also, Christian liberalism. Both the Christian liberals and the Gnostics have a lot in common because they were trying to adapt their ideas with popular ideas of the world system. The Gnostics would borrow to a light degree the writings of Plato and the philosophical school of Platonic thought. And there were Christians who would kind of mediate between regular Christianity and Gnostic Christianity. But they changed their understanding of what Scripture is on a very fundamental level, and it was in order to uphold some of these teachings of Gnosticism. For instance, they believed that the physical earth was by nature evil. Genesis 1, God said the world was very good. And the Gnostics would teach at a later point that a demigod, or we would call a demon like Satan, had been the one who physically created the earth. And therefore, the Old Testament must have been evil. And the Gnostics would then get rid of the Old Testament, and they would get rid of certain books of the New Testament that they felt were too closely related to the Old. And before you know it, they had the Gospel of John, some of the writings of Paul, and that would be it. Until two or three centuries after Christ, they started writing their own, what they call the New Testament Apocrypha, or Gnostic Gospels. And so they would write their own books and claim this faith. But the apostles, at the very start position of this philosophy, it was not fully developed yet, but they saw what they called the spirit of the Antichrist arising. And so they would reject it in their teachings, and you see that in the scripture in different places. John the apostle said that if a spirit tells you that Jesus Christ has come and has not come in the flesh, he says that is the spirit of Antichrist. That's in 1 John 4. I'm not quoting, by the way. I'm just telling you what it said. But basically, he dealt with that. And then followers of the apostles who stuck out in history, and they told people, here's what the gospel is, and here's what the gospel is not. One of the most famous of that group was a man named Irenaeus. Irenaeus was discipled by a bishop named Polycarp. And when I use bishop, it's pretty much using it the same word as pastor in this context. But so he studied under Polycarp. Polycarp was famous for being a martyr. But he also was discipled by somebody who's pretty famous. And that guy was John the Apostle. John, who followed Jesus Christ, of course, became an apostle. And a teacher and prophet of sorts. And so basically John taught Polycarp. So when Irenaeus makes commentaries, he's very close. He's not very far removed from the action. And other guys, there's a guy, I'd screw up his name if I said it. I want to just try it out a little bit, and forgive me, church historians.
Hippolytus, I think that's what it was. It was a hip of something, but anyhow.
But basically, some of these different doctors of the church were very close to the action at that time. And they are titled as the Apostolic Church Fathers. Now, I don't like to use that phrase, fathers, because of Matthew chapter 23. But essentially, these are some of those early bishops and teachers and preachers that knew the apostles personally, and so they had a good account of who was and who wasn't in and all that kind of stuff. So that's the first line of defense that we see. Secondly, you have the amount of manuscripts. Now, there are the earliest manuscripts that we've found are somewhere around 110, 125 AD. And, of course, John wrote the last book of the Bible, Revelations, in 95 AD. So that's 30 to 40 years later. Now, when we look at that, what we see is, we see a very close time period where you cannot develop some of these myths so easily. And myths take time to develop. But that's what happened with Gnosticism. They did develop myths. And the myths that developed in the 2nd to 3rd century. And they were the Gnostic Gospels. Okay, so the Gospel of Thomas, for instance, one of the more famous of the Gnostic Gospels. But the manuscripts that we have are close to the action. And there are little clues that scholars have found that keeps it very tight. For instance, the Apostle Paul is brought up in the book of Acts. He's one of the biggest stars in the book of Acts. We know historically that the Apostle Paul was killed around 65, 66 AD. I could have got that confused with Peter. If I'm wrong, it'd be like 61. But basically, in the 60s of the first century, Paul was beheaded. And in the book of Acts, it ends not with him being beheaded. It ends with him traveling west, sharing the gospel, hopefully bringing it to Spain. But we don't know if he made it or not. Some argue he did. That's great, but it doesn't matter. So, if you are writing about the history of the church, and you are writing this after Paul has been beheaded, you would mention, hey, Paul was beheaded. But the book of Acts does not mention that. So the book of Acts had to be written before the 60s. Well, the book of Acts was written before the 60s. The book of Acts is the second part of a two-part series written by Luke, a disciple of Paul. So Luke and Acts are written before the 60s. However, Luke was the gospel that was really journalistic. And what I mean when I say journalistic, it used several witnesses as opposed to one, and it gathered many sources, and in fact has a lot of similarities to Mark and Matthew. Therefore, if Luke is written before the 60s, because Acts is written before the 60s, because Paul was beheaded in the 60s. Well, then Mark and Matthew have also been written earlier. And in Eusebius' Histories of the Church, he discusses how Matthew was the first gospel. And so now you have a chronology where this took place in the first century at that time. And the Apostle Paul himself discusses the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, when you wrote that in 1 Corinthians 15, it's been evaluated to have been before the publishing of the Gospel of Matthew. So if that's written before the publishing of the Gospel of Matthew, well, now, what do you have? Well, you have Paul being converted about 6 years after the resurrection. Not enough time to develop that. So, you know, that's just one demonstration of how this stuff goes. But when we look at our manuscripts, there is no alternative manuscript. There's not a, there is not a New Testament B, okay? Now, there is a small division, which I will talk about in a minute. But the big gist of the story does not change. And so, you know, they all have Jesus lived and died and he rose again after he was crucified. The Gospels tell the same story, same stuff there. And when we look at the manuscripts, we find these manuscripts, what we're usually talking about, are the ones printed before they had mechanical printers. So these were handwritten. And they have found 24,000 of them in about 15 different languages. 6,000 of those manuscripts are written in the Greek. The others are various languages. Vulgate, Gothic, you have Ethiopian, you have the Old Italian, and a couple others, Aramaic, no, Armenian, okay. So anyway, you've got all these different texts of scripture. And you have the same theme, the same stories going throughout all of them. Now, when you get to that type of agreement, you would think that if they had an alternative gospel, it would be out there and it would be promoted. You don't see that. We see these being published all over Europe and Asia and Africa. Okay, and so these are different places. They're all popping up. And somebody like someone named Barterman, he might run his mouth and say, well, they've got all these little differences. But then you'll find him admit, well, those little differences are spelling errors and grammar issues and spacing and all this kind of stuff. So when they say something like there's 150,000 errors, yeah, in 24,000 manuscripts, they find 150,000 errors. Okay. And those errors are what? They're just grammar errors by the different scribes. But what they're trying to do is basically the same thing. And then we deal with textual differences. And you see this when you read a new version of the Bible and it has a footnote and says that's not in the originals or this may have not been or, you know, our best in whatever manuscripts. Now, I am coming out with a book this week. It might be already up. It would be JC-I Books. and at JC.I/iBooks, you can find my book, A New Look at an Old Work. And basically, I go through all these different manuscript differences. I do believe that it is important. At the end of the day, the most popular book ever published, the King James Bible, is completely accurate. Okay, that's the Word of God. If you really want to know, go to Dollar Tree, okay, and buy a $1 Bible. You will have it right there. The manuscript differences. There are some manuscripts they found that have significant differences when we break it down to the micro level. And in the micro level, you can find verses distorted, and it does make a difference. But how many of those manuscripts exist? Well, about 40, maybe 47. That sounds pretty impressive, right? But how many manuscripts exist that are very much uniform, very uniform, and, you know, have got the whole thing intact? Well, over 5,000. Essentially, over 99% of all the manuscripts we have is the same text family we use, the King James Bible. Okay, so basically, not a huge leap of faith, okay, to be honest with you. And so we have this uniformity of the Bibles. There is one story. And then we deal with the canon of Scripture. So the next question is, how do we know that we got the right canon in the Bible? The Roman Catholic Church has something that we Protestants call the Apocrypha. And they would call it the Deuterocanon. It's about, see, now I'm just thinking off the top of my head, so forgive me, but about 12, 13 books. However, if you go to the Eastern Orthodox Church, they have more books. And what's scary is that they don't even agree amongst each other. You know, if you went to a Coptic church, you might have a couple different books than the Russian Orthodox Church. So, basically, how do we know that we got the canon right? How can you build a whole theological system and then forget a book? Well, let me go ahead and, now it's time to look this up. Let's see here. And you can find this in the first chapter of my book. That's what I'll be looking up. Okay. Yeah. Great. I'm there, by the way. So, first we got to see what the Scripture says about Scripture. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth. Purified 7 times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever.
All right, and then here. Obviously, I'm giving you a summary of some of these verses. There's a lot more verses to talk about. The famous one that a lot of people go to is the canon of Scripture is God's inspired and preserved revelation. 2 Timothy 3:16. All of Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So that's all Scripture. It also says in Mark 13:10, and the gospel must first be published among all nations. So know that the Bible is the one that was published among all the nations. If you look at these different apocryphas,
not published among all the nations, at least not for a long, long while. And then Matthew 5:18, Jesus says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled."
And let's see here. Skipping past some scripture.
Which you can check out when you check out the book. Psalms 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Okay, that's important. And the reason why that's important is because we know that there is a definite Bible. In other words, it has a beginning, it has an end. There is a specific piece of information. Now, a lot of Roman Catholic theologians will separate God's word from the Bible. And God's word just goes on and on and on and on. It's going to be Revelation today, that kind of stuff. In Deuteronomy, it has this prohibition in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. But do not add or take away from the word of God." Deuteronomy 12:28. "Observe and hear all these words which I command thee. They may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord." Deuteronomy 12:32. "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." Proverbs 30:5-6. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Thou add thou not unto his words." I'll repeat verse 6. "Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Jeremiah 26:2. "Thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command thee to speak unto thee, diminish thy word."
Right. Let's see here.
A piece of Matthew 15:6, this is Jesus speaking, "Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." I'm going to skip down to verse 9. "Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." They're not to mix man's own words and opinions with the scripture. We have to keep it pure.
Now, let's see here. Passage at the end of Revelation
28:18-19. "So I testify to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this book, take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book."
Hey. But one thing is that Christians are to publish the gospel throughout the world, and so that gives that duty to Christians. Now,
the title Christian was first given in the book of Antioch, Acts 11:26. And the manuscripts that we use, the King James Version, ultimately derive from Byzantine, but then Byzantine derives from Antioch, the place where they were first called Christians.
And when we look at the Old Testament, it's the Jews' responsibility to propagate the Word of God.
Now, I'll go ahead and show you two New Testament passages that explain that. In the book of Romans. And Romans chapter 3. Now, what advantage then hath the Jew? This is Romans 3:1. Well, what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So it says that they were unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God. Now in Romans chapter 9, also has a very strong statement. Sorry, I was looking at bad manuscript. Okay. This is the Apostle Paul, Romans 9. He says, I say the truth of Christ, and I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In other words, I would go to hell to save my fellow Jewish brothers, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law. And when it says that unto them is the covenant and the giving of the law, that means that it is their covenant, their law to keep and preserve. Okay? So, that means that the Jews are preserved in the Old Testament, which they gave in what we call the Masoretic text. And the Christians preserved in what we call the Byzantine text. All right, now, the majority of manuscripts did that. And then on top of it, you know, it said that the King James Bible was the one that's been proliferated throughout all the earth. All right, now, inerrancy. Inerrancy is the belief that the Bible does not have errors. Now, it's not an argument that every Bible does not contain errors. You could, you know, just a minute ago, I used a Bible that had some pages ripped out, okay? I'd received it for free and just had some pages ripped out of it. So, basically, if it has pages ripped out, that's an error. Okay, so we're not saying that every Bible has no error, but that the Bible that God had intended, you know, the one that's perfectly preserved in heaven, we know that there are witnesses on the earth of that Bible. Now, going back to science, if you have a fact that does not agree with evolution, the scientist is going to say, or at least the majority of scientists will say, we cannot get rid of evolution. They'll say it is a working hypothesis. In other words, they interpret all of their scientific data to conform to the ideas of evolution. They have a working hypothesis. That is how they understand the world. That is their worldview. So there are some ideas that are considered superior to fact. And that is what they do without God to inspire it. So the idea of having a Bible, which is not alien to civilization, even without
confirming Christianity. But we have divine authority.
Now, how is it that the Bible has authority? This shouldn't be a hard question.
It has authority because it is the Word of God. And we demonstrated that through various Bible prophecies in a previous episode.
Also, God is objective as opposed to humans, which are not objective. We are subjective.
And it says something very important in Psalm 149, I believe. Let's see here. Oh, no, it's Psalm 147. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. God's all-knowing. He's omniscient. His understanding is infinite.
So when God writes something, when he has this manuscript before us, it is objective truth. Now, when we try to knock it down with our individual ideas and with our observation of the facts, we have subjective ideas with subjective observation of facts, while he is objective. And so, obviously, he carries the authority.
Now, the question would be, what about that canon thing? How do you know
if it's really in the canon or not? Because if the canon is not the always, well, then how are you going to debunk it if it's wrong?
Well, what you're looking for is consistency. You're looking for a text that cannot contradict itself. The Bible is open to being charged because it has many different human prophets as authors who come from many different backgrounds, some as high as king, some as low as farmers. Some of it is written in Israel. Some of it is outside Israel. Some of the Bible was written in Africa. Some of it was written in Europe. Some of it was written in Persia. Okay. So basically, if the Bible contradicts itself, then there's a problem. And that is the accountability that we have, is that, hey, this stuff does not contradict itself. There are times when the Bible will say something and science will agree, and that's great. But, you know, the logical measuring rod is whether or not the Bible contradicts itself. All right, so then we go to the issue of literary genre. Now, we've got two different things here going on. One is you have the positive authority. So, for instance, it causes me to doubt evolution when evolution contradicts the Bible. It does not cause me to doubt the Bible. It causes me to doubt evolution. And I showed scientifically some of evolution's mountains of evidence against it. Okay. So then we have the authority issue, but we also have the issue of literary genre. And the Bible is not always written in some direct form of law where this is what it is and you listen and you shut up and you do it. Much of the Bible is written in various different styles of literary writing. And the author is not always communicating something so direct. And so if we come off with the wrong ideas, then it'll warp our understanding of Scripture. And if we apply this properly, then it helps us when we're witnessing. But with literary genre, you have things like different books. Not always, like some books have many genres. But The majority of books in the Bible are from the historical genre. Historical genre is factual and straightforward. However, history operates from vantage points. And if you're at a different angle, then there is subjectivity. And that subjectivity can often mess up the whole big picture. So basically, you know, there might be one thing seen, you know, one author of the Gospels will introduce, like, let's say, Mary and Martha. And then another one might mention just Mary. So what's going on? Well, they are giving a subjective tale. They're doing it objectively, but it's in a subjective tale. So what you do is you try to harmonize those accounts as opposed to saying they contradict each other. Because you know that all of these facts are just observations. You want to count up as many observations as possible. Then you have poetic language. When you read something like the Psalms, you're reading something that's poetic. And when it's poetic, it uses a lot of figurative language, and it uses it very emotionally, okay? And so, you know, when David is giving something, well, the dogs are around her, calling these people. When he says, Jewish by his grace, like, yeah, well, they actually said, like a lion. What a lion does with a giant tail. Here's. So it is figurative language, but still telling them. And you have to understand, you know, not. Then you have things like Proverbs, which is what we call wisdom literature. When we read wisdom literature, it can also have subjectivity. But what it's telling you, when it's telling you something wise, it's saying more than likely. So when you train up a child the way they shall go, and it shall not depart from, it is not telling you that every time guaranteed that you do this and you reap the positive results. They are saying that generally, most of the time, it will. Now,
well, let me go over another issue, is functional language. Now, functional language is when the Bible is an ancient book. An ancient book was written by people with ancient minds, people with ancient minds. So, in Deuteronomy, I think it is, but someone in Torah writes that, there is mention of insects, and it says that they have four legs. And you don't simply say, hey, insects don't have four legs. That's not fiction. But actually, get this, in the book of Proverbs, and that spider is said to have done things with its hands. But spiders don't have human hands. No, but this thing is functioning that way. It's functioning around the circumstance. And so you look at something by the function. In some animal classifications, bats are mixed in with birds. Why? Because they fly. It is a functional observation. When it talks about Jesus hanging on the cross, it is with his hands. Well, just like the spider uses legs, we can call hands, we can also call the wrist hands because of functionality. Then we also have hyperbole. Jesus told the Pharisees that you swallow a camel and sling out a gnat. With Jesus saying they literally swallow gigantic mammals called camels whole, and then they can only
take a dump and spray it out a little mat? No, he's using a ridicule and a bit of humor, and he's making a joke. Okay? And when he makes that joke about the Pharisees, that they were essentially apostate, he is getting a humorous result and teaching a lesson. But he is not going through a straight monologue like I am. And basically, one of the biggest things is taking the Bible literally does not mean that you take every word or every verse to have a literal meaning. People do speak in different genres. Sometimes they're speaking very seriously or not so seriously. But when different groups of people place rules upon the Bible, place interpretations upon the Bible, that is where they get themselves into trouble. So these are just some of the things that we deal with when it comes to harmonizing the text. And at the end of the day, you will find that most, if not every single one of your problems with Scripture is ultimately solved. And you'll find the Scripture itself witnessing to you about these things. We will catch you all later for the next part of this series. And we will deal with theological issues and ethical issues. But we will also be continuing with some of the local candidates here on Kentucky and at Grassroots Radio. Goodbye.